Now, before we go to our text in Acts chapter 4, I want you to go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 is not our text, and I'm not going to have time to exegete it properly, but I just want to use it as a springboard. I want to take one thought, and it kind of ties in with our Thanksgiving holiday, and I think it's an important truth, especially as we're going through our Sunday school series on Jude. It's going to be important for us to bear this truth in mind, because this gives us the foundation for the world in which we live right now. It gives us the foundation for all of our sin, and this will be a springboard into the lesson. Romans 1, look at verse 16. The scripture says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his," that is God's, "eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God," and this is speaking in the context about knowing God in a general sense, knowing God by the witness of our conscience, knowing God by the witness of a creation. You cannot have a creation without a creator. This is not knowledge in an intimate sense. This is a loose understanding. They know there is a God, they know there is power, and they know there is personality, but they deny his power and they deny the Godhead. Those things are clearly seen. They're without excuse. But when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were, and what's that word?
Thankful.
But became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. The scripture plainly says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and all ungodliness of men. When we understand the holiness of God, it helps us to see that no sin is little and no sin is able to enter into God's holy presence. And really, that should cause us to tremble at the very core, because every one of us are sinful and no sin can enter into his presence. And the chief element, or one of the chief elements of our sinfulness, can be seen in the fact that we don't recognize God as holy as he is. It seems that whenever God punishes sin, and we're going to read a story today where God punishes sin, people act shocked. And they say, boy, why would a loving God let that happen? Why would a loving God, and this is what people ask, why would a loving God let people go to hell? And the question really should be, how could a holy God ever let people into heaven? That's the real question. Why would a loving God send people to hell? No, the real question is, why or how could a holy God ever let a sinner into heaven? People ask, if God is really powerful and good, how come he didn't answer such and such when I prayed for it? When the question should be, if God is so high and holy, how could any of my prayers ever make it to his ears? One of the chiefest elements of our sinfulness is revealed by the fact that we don't recognize God as holy as he is. The truth of God is so high above us that without a biblical worldview, we aren't really even able to ask the right questions, let alone get the right answers. But it's to our benefit to understand the holiness of God. And this will tie in, you'll see. Just hold on to these thoughts. Romans 1:21 reminds us that God is just to punish the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men, because men reject the truth of God. men prefer a lie over the truth. Now, so thankful for verse 16. It's to our benefit to understand God is holy, but to understand the gospel, that Christ is the way for a sinful man to get into the presence of a holy God. But in verse 21, it says, our foolish hearts are darkened because of two reasons. We fail to give glory to God that he deserves, and we fail to be thankful. And I want you to see that Thanksgiving, I love the holiday for one reason, if not a bunch, but for one reason especially, that it is a deeply theological holiday. On Thanksgiving, we have something that the rest of the world doesn't. You see, it's one thing to have gratitude. You know, and that's what we try to do on Thanksgiving. People say, in society, they say, well, give thanks to a teacher. Give thanks to a veteran. Give thanks to a doctor. Give thanks to a parent. And those are all good. We should. But who do you thank for the doctor? Who do you thank for the veteran? Who do you thank for the parent? Who do you thank for the teacher? While the rest of the world has much to be thankful for, they don't have someone to whom they can be thankful. Christians have so much to be thankful for, but here's what we also have. We have someone to be thankful to. Not just things to be thankful for, but someone to be thankful to. And this is important because the root of all of our sins is ingratitude. It's based in ingratitude. You can go back to our first parents, and if Adam and Eve had been thankful for what God had given to them, there would have been no temptation to take what God had denied them. But that ingratitude, failing to give praise and glory to God, and choosing to be unthankful to him, is the source of our problems. A lot of times we fail to give praise to God, but we don't have any problem giving God the blame. Don't we often fail to thank God for the air that we breathe? Don't we often fail to thank God for the relationships that are a blessing to us? Don't we often fail to thank God for the earth that has given to us all of our material blessings, those things that we could not have created, that we could not have provided? Don't we often even fail to give thanks to God for the salvation that he's given to us and the eternal home in heaven that he's promised to us? We as believers so often fall short of being thankful in the way God has called us to be thankful. We don't thank him like we should, but then we ask him why when certain things come into our lives that are uncomfortable. We don't praise him, but we don't have trouble blaming him. And may God touch each of our hearts about this. George MacDonald said, the careless soul receives the Father's gifts as if it were a way things had of dropping into his hand. Yet he's ever complaining, as if someone were accountable for the problems which meet him at every turn. For the good that comes to him, he gives no thanks. Who is there to thank? At the disappointments that befall him, he grumbles, there must be someone to blame. And even as believers, we fall into that. Let's go to Acts chapter 4 now. You're going to see how this ties into the story we read about today. And I was amazed just as I was preparing this text. This ties into our Sunday school lesson in Jude. It ties into our Wednesday evening service in Galatians. It ties into what we're learning in Matthew. And I thought, boy, I'd like to bring all of those things together to help us to see how all of this works. But if you look at what we've been studying in Galatians, Galatians shows that God designed the gospel in such a way as to make believers hopeful and confident and fearless. And we see that in this early church that grasped the gospel and said, if God is on our side, what can man do unto us? And they became fearless people. In our study in Matthew, we see that God's religion had been co-opted and corrupted by people who were interested in wealth and the praise of men. And all that they did, whether it was praying, giving generously, or fasting, was tainted by the fact that they loved and pursued material wealth and the praise of men more than they loved and sought heavenly wealth and the praise of God. And those two loves are mutually exclusive. You cannot love and serve God at the same time loving and serving money and popularity and the praise of men, those types of things. When we get to Acts here, what we've seen up to this point is that the gospel doesn't just make us confident before God and fearless before men. The gospel also makes us loving, prayerful, and generous. But if we temper that with what we see in Matthew with the Pharisees, is that outward generosity in and of itself is never enough. It's important in its place, but it can be co-opted and corrupted by selfish purposes. So when Christ lived on the earth, he taught a new way of living. When he died on the cross, he proved that he meant what he taught. When he ascended up into heaven, he gave us his spirit to empower us to live this new way. And the New Testament church is a place that God designed for people to be open and honest with God, with other believers, in every aspect of our lives. There should be an openness. There should be an honesty. And I know we've studied this already, the burden bearers and the burden sharers. And that's what a lot of this discipleship is about. Acts chapter 4, look at verse 32 with me if you would. We've read some of this before, but we're going to recover it. I'd rather have overlap than gaps. So we're going to overlap just a little bit. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any one, or was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young man arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Now, just to recap the story, God's working mightily at the church. This is not socialism. Socialism is government mandated sharing of wealth. This is spirit fullness. This is men and women who have all come to the agreement that it's time to sell out to the gospel. And that's what they were doing. And they were caring for everyone, just like God had called them to do. But at the same time, they were ministering to the needs of the lost and to the church. They were being very, very generous. I still think the most amazing thing is in verse 32, that they that believed were of one heart and one soul. The unity that God was performing in this church was amazing. Everybody was in agreement. Everybody was unified with the Spirit of God within them. People are being saved and added to the church daily. And then the scripture pulls out one guy in particular. Because he's an important man to this history of the gospel being propagated to the world. And his name's Barnabas. And his name was really Joseph. But if you see something about the apostles, they like to give people nicknames or surnames. And they surnamed him the Son of Consolation, which is Barnabas. And the Son of Consolation, that consolation is an encourager, an edifier, someone who builds up. So what we see in Barnabas is a guy who was so encouraging and so helpful and so consumed with helping other people in his life that they said, we're going to name you the Son of Consolation. And every time we say your name, it's going to remind us that you are so concerned with other people. Now, Barnabas was a guy who was a follower of Jesus from way back, and I believe that because the scripture at one point calls him an apostle. So I believe that he was there with Christ from the time of Christ's baptism on through. He may have been one of the 70. That's not really important to the lesson, but he was so excited about what the gospel had done in his own heart and what he saw the gospel doing in his church. And what he saw the gospel doing in his community, he was so excited about that he literally sold out. He liquidated everything and said, here, if this money can be of any use to the gospel ministry, use it. Now, I want to remind you, what we read about in the scripture in Acts is descriptive, not prescriptive. You see, God was preparing Barnabas' heart to be a missionary. Time's going to come in just a few chapters where he would have lost everything anyway. And that's important to remember. There was coming a time when persecution was going to be so hot that they were going to come and take him and put him in jail, strip him of his rights and his property and all that. And so God moved in his heart in a special way. He said, boy, I should liquidate. And he did. And it really turned out to be a blessing. But that's not saying that's what God is calling you to do. It might be. God might be calling you to go somewhere. And I know we brought that up yesterday. We have the Wallaces from around here. We have the Prangers from around here. And these are people who sold everything and just left it all to go somewhere else and preach the gospel. But that's Barnabas. He sells his physical goods and he puts the money where it will do the most spiritual good. That's what Barnabas does. And then the scripture gives us the names of another couple, Ananias and Sapphira. This husband and wife team, they were excited about this new movement in Jerusalem too. They've confessed Christ as their Savior, their Lord. They've submitted themselves to believers' baptism. They've been added to the church, and they're really excited about what's happening all around them. They see that all the other people in the church are doing something. And so they say, well, we want to do that as well. They're selling their stuff and bringing the money in. And so they sold their stuff. That's the thing you're supposed to do because that's what everybody's doing. So if everybody's doing it, that's what I ought to do. So they sell their own property, but they agree together before they bring the money to the apostles. They agree that it would be nice to have a little bit of that for some other reason. Now, we don't know that it was a nefarious reason. They might have said, look, you know, Susie moved away to college and we want to go visit her. And so it'd be nice to have a little bit for that. Or we want a little retirement nest egg or something. And so they set it to the side. It may have been for a nefarious purpose. We just simply don't know. But they agreed to keep out part of it. But at the same time, they said, boy, everyone at church is going to think that we're not as spiritual as Barnabas. And we're not as spiritual as the other couple who gave 100%. Well, everybody's given 100%. We don't want to give 100%, but we don't want people to think less of us. So let's do this. Let's take the receipt and we'll hide it. And we'll take a percentage of it and we'll keep it for ourselves and we'll give a percentage of it to the church. But we'll tell everybody that we're giving 100% when we aren't. And they go in. Ananias goes in first. And he says, here's the money for the property. This is all of it. Boy, the Lord really blessed. This was the amount of money we were able to get for it. And he brings it in. And Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? And there's an interesting thing here. You see that Barnabas and the church were filled with the Spirit. Ananias and Sapphira had been filled with a lie by Satan. And there's an interesting teaching also here in chapter 5, verse 3. Peter says, why has Satan filled your heart? And then in verse 4, he says, you've conceived this thing in your own heart. And the Bible says when Satan took Judas, the Lord looks at Judas and says, go your way. You see, and so often all Satan has to do is instruct us to go our way. He just has to get us to stop going God's way. And when we go our own way, we're going Satan's way. When we stop going God's way, we're going the way of Satan's leading. Now, Peter, he knows this. He'd been filled with a lie by Satan. And the Lord Jesus turned to him and rebuked him and said, get thee behind me, Satan. It was God who rebuked Peter and said, Satan's filled your heart with a lie. And Peter understood. But the difference here was that Peter didn't try to hide it. Peter was filled with a lie. And when he found out, it changed things in his life. These people have been filled with a lie and they conspired together. And he says, you didn't lie to men. You lied to God. And Ananias, he heard these words. He fell down dead. And the young men came in and they wrapped his body up in burying clothes and they went and buried his body. Now, the young men always have the fun jobs around the church. And here are these young men come, take his body, take him out and bury him. Now, 3 hours later, his wife comes to church. So some of you men have trouble getting your wife out the door. That's not a new thing. The church in the first century dealt with it too. And I'm picking on you ladies. Just a little bit. The one woman told her husband, she said, you know what, next week let's trade places. She said, you can get the kids ready and I'll sit in the car and honk the horn. You know. 3 hours later, in comes Sapphira. And Peter gives her an opportunity to be honest. He says, did you agree to sell the land for such and such a price? And Sapphira chooses this lie that she had conspired with her husband rather than choosing to be honest with God. And God strikes her dead. And the young men come in and take her out and bury her with her husband. Now, we have no way of knowing whether Ananias and Sapphira were saved or lost. We have no way of telling. We know they gave a confession of being saved. We know that on the surface, they look just like everybody else who was filled with the Spirit, and yet they were filled with a lie by Satan. Not something that could be seen from the outside, just something that can be seen below the surface by God. And someone would say, isn't that harsh? I know someone's thinking that because I think that. Isn't that harsh? One lie? And why would God kill someone for one lie, or for not giving all their money to the church? Well, I think as we study this, we realize it's not because they failed to give 100%. Peter even says in chapter 5, verse 4, he says, while it was your own, you could have done whatever you wanted to with it. It was your money, man. It was yours. You could have kept all of it. Nobody asked you to give. There was something in his heart that said, I want to look good. I want the praise of people. Something in their hearts that caused them to lie to God. And that's what Peter says is the problem. But still, sometimes we say, boy, that seems hard. The problem wasn't with the gift. The problem was the heart of the giver. Ananias had not lied to men. The Bible says he had lied to God. And I can't think of anything more foolish than for a man or a woman to lie to God. They preferred the praise of people over the praise of God. They had the hearts of Pharisees and hypocrites beating in their chest. On the surface, they looked like Barnabas, but in their heart, they were as unlike him as they could be. And that's true of every church. Every church, even ours, is filled with either Barnabases, or I don't know the plural, Barnabas, or Ananias and Sapphiras. You're one or the other. You're either in the Barnabas camp, or you're in the Ananias and Sapphira camp. And they look so much alike that I couldn't tell the difference for anyone. Sometimes we can't even tell the difference for ourselves because we're lying to God. We've certainly lied to ourselves. The Barnabas crowd are those who've been impacted by the grace of God. It's impacted them so thoroughly that what they are in private is what they appear to be in public. They don't just put a smile on Sunday or when they're around religious people. They're genuine Christians. They're not perfect, but they are genuinely being changed into the image of Christ, not just here, but everywhere. They're people who seek to be filled with the Holy Ghost. The Ananias and Sapphira crowd are folks who have been impacted by the grace of God, sometimes even from a distance. They've just seen what God has done in the life of others. They've seen how God works in the lives of others, and they seek to copy that, but they're not filled with the Holy Spirit. They're filled with the desire for others to think well of them. They're not obsessed with being made like Jesus. They just don't want others to think poorly of them. And so they go along to get along. That's a scary thing. I don't want others to think poorly of me, so I'll do what I see everybody else doing. And then you have Barnabas who says, I want God to be praised in my life. I want to be like Jesus Christ. On the outside, they look identical, but from God's perspective, they couldn't be more diverse. Barnabas loves God. He loosens his grip on his stuff to tighten his grip on others. Ananias and Sapphira love themselves and their money, so they do what they think is necessary to win the approval of others. Barnabas is living every moment of the day for that moment when he will stand before God, and he earnestly desires the praise of God. Ananias and Sapphira live every moment with an earnest desire for the praise of people. Both of them are slaves. Barnabas is a slave to the heart of God. Ananias and Sapphira are slaves to their own lusts and the opinions and whims of others. And every one of us here is a slave. The question is, can you say with Jude, I am a servant of Jesus Christ? I'm a bond slave of God in heaven. Or are you a slave to your own lusts and to the opinions and whims of others? That's why I said on the outside, they look identical. But from God's perspective, they couldn't be more diverse. Write this reference down if you're taking notes. Hebrews 4 verse 13 tells us, there is no creature that is not manifest, that is revealed in his sight. Talking about God. All things are naked and open under the eyes of God. All things are naked and open to the gaze of God. We serve a God who can see the deepest recesses of the human heart. And we're fools to think that we can lie to God and get by. Ananias and Sapphira, they conspired to make a lie. And one lie, and God strikes them down. He purifies his church in an extreme way. People think, isn't that unfair? Isn't that harsh? God can see what we cannot. Would you go to Joshua 7? Maybe you remember that Old Testament story of Achan. When Joshua and the children of Israel crossed over into the promised land, the first battle that they fought was the city of Jericho. And if you'll remember, when they came up to Jericho, the walls were huge. They found the walls, and they were so wide that you could drive two chariots side by side on the top of the wall. As a matter of fact, people had their homes in the wall. It was so thick and so tall. From a human standpoint of these people who'd been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, this wall was impenetrable. And remember, God told them, just go up to the city and march around it and then be done. And then do that again every day for 7 days. And on the seventh day, march around it 7 times and then shout praise to God at the top of your lungs. And in obedience, they did that. And God caused the wall to fall down flat. Now, part of the covenant he made with them was, if I do this for you, then I want you to utterly destroy the city. Don't take any spoils. Just destroy everything. That was part of God's covenant with them. And if you remember, there was one man named Achan. And he saw some clothes and he saw some wealth and he saw some things that appealed to him. And he said, I'm going to disobey God's direct command. And I'm going to take these things and I'm going to hide them in my tent and nobody is going to know. And boy, he got away with it until the next day. He was getting away with it just fine until the next day when there's a little city down there named Ai. Now, Ai is just a tiny little place, not a big city. It wasn't like Jericho at all. Joshua said, man, we have this. No problems. We just took out Jericho. We can take Ai. I mean, Jericho, a massive city. You could think like Cleveland. And Ai would be a small little suburb like Kenmore. And when you take out Cleveland in a day, you say, boy, we're going to, and I can pick on Kenmore because I live there. We could take out Kenmore. And they went down, and if you remember, Ai just whooped the fire out of them, sent them running, and killed 36 of their warriors. And Joshua said, what happened? And so he cried out to God. He said, God, show me what happened. So look at Joshua 7, verse 16. God leads him, says, so Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes. And the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the family of Judah and he took the family of the Zarhites. And he brought the family of the Zarhites man by man. And Zabdi was taken. And he brought his household man by man. And Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah was taken. Now, they knew there was sin in the camp. Joshua said, God revealed to us sin in the camp. And if you were Achan, you're probably feeling pretty confident. Nobody saw, nobody knows. But however they did it, they may have cast lots. It fell on Judah. Judah was a big tribe. So out of the nation, one tribe was chosen. And Achan said, boy, they got that right. And then they said, out of that tribe, let's find a family. And they call the family and the patriarch comes. Well, you got that right. Now let's call the sons and the grandsons, and they get his granddad, and they get his father, and they get all these names, and it's narrowing down. And you can imagine Achan. He's thinking, I got away with this. And then, oh no, they're narrowing it down closer and closer and closer. And finally, God reveals and says, this man, Achan, he is the one. And look at what the scripture says. Zerah of the tribe of Judah was taken. Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession unto him. And tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And again, we saw in Romans 1, they didn't give glory and they weren't thankful. And what do we see in the life of Achan? He didn't give God glory and he lusted. He was unthankful for what he had. Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they're hid in the earth in the midst of my tent and the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers and they ran unto the tent. And behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent, and brought them unto Joshua and unto all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua And all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. From the nation to the tribe to the family, from the family to the man, God pointed out where the sin was. Look, the whole nation was stifled because one man had sin hidden in his tent. God took pains to point out where that man's private sin was so that he could deal with it. And someone would say, well, wasn't God harsh here? Look at what God did. He killed this man over a victimless crime. That's kind of the big thing today. It's a victimless sin. He didn't hurt anybody. He just saw some things. He wanted them. I mean, some nice clothes, a little bit of cash. Nothing wrong with having nice clothes. Nothing wrong with having a little bit of cash. Wasn't God really severe to do this? This story teaches us something, though. There's no such thing as a victimless sin. And you implicate so much more than yourself every time you sin. Your family is affected. Your church is affected. Your nation is affected. Can I remind you that 36 people died because of the ripple effects of one man's sin? 36 men died. Now, I want you to imagine that some man takes a gun or a bomb and he goes to a public place and he kills 36 people. What would justice say? Justice says if you shed blood, then your blood should be shed. That's what the scripture teaches. Wouldn't we say it would be just for that person's life to be taken? One little sin. I coveted something that wasn't mine. And I took something that God said, don't take. And the ripple effects from that one choice killed 36 men. Little children went to bed that night without their father. Women went to bed that night without their husbands. Homes were fractured. Sons were lost. Fathers were lost because of one person's sin. And look at how far we've come where we say, wasn't God harsh to deal with sin that way? What's happened to us? We've lost sight of how holy our God is, and we've lost sight of how truly terrible sin is. We don't recognize how destructive and how harmful sin is to our families, to our church. Remember Ananias and Sapphira again in their situation. We do well to remember that the entire church was affected by their sin. Already they'd affected one another. We don't know whose decision it was, but they'd already implicated at least one other person. And the entire Old Testament religion had been co-opted and corrupted by people who loved the praise of men. And the Lord Jesus said, "Not in my church." And he made an example of these first people who said, we're going to do what we do so we can fit in and have others feel well of us. And God killed them. The question, if we could see our sin as God sees it, if we could understand the wickedness behind wrong motives, or if we could understand how destructive it is to simply play act at religion without truly having an inward desire for God and godliness, then we could ask the right question. It wouldn't be, how could God kill Achan? Why did God kill Achan for one sin? It wouldn't be, why did God kill Ananias and Sapphira for lying to him one time? The question would be, why hasn't God killed me today? That would be the real question. Why is it that I was able to come into this worship service with the heart that I know beats inside of my chest and not be killed instantly? People say, oh, you don't want me to come to your church. The place would fall down. Church doesn't work that way. If God's there, I'll be the one who gets knocked down. Why? Let's look at some verses. Go to 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The truth is, Ananias and Sapphira just got what they had coming. They got justice while they were expecting grace. It's a dangerous thing to expect grace. We get used to it. We've had so much of it. And we start to expect it, and we forget that justice is coming. To expect grace is a dangerous thing. Though we live in this dispensation of the gospel of the grace of God, to expect grace is dangerous. Grace is unmerited favor. It's goodness we don't deserve. By its very definition, grace is something we could never merit or ever deserve, but it's something we foolishly expect every day. We wake up in the morning and we expect it. We go to bed at night with unconfessed sin, we expect it. We expect grace, always expecting grace, always expecting grace. Ananias and Sapphira remind us that grace, as amazing as it is not all that God's made up of. He's also a God of justice. And the Bible teaches us that God patiently gives grace to us to give us space to repent. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Would you go to Luke 12? How long his patient grace waits is different for each person. We're able to read about the very moment God's gracious patience ended for Ananias and Sapphira. If the Lord were to mark iniquities, who could stand? If I were to get what I deserve today, friends, I would fall down dead where I stood. Why aren't we thankful for grace? Why do we expect it? Something's happened. And it happens to all of us, I think. Like it or not, there's coming a day when God will do to each and every one of us what he did to Achan, what he did to Ananias, what he did to Sapphira. And Jesus tells us about it, Luke 12, verse 1. In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed. Achan, what do you have in your tent? Don't worry, it's covered up. Achan, there's nothing covered that won't be revealed. Believer, what's covered up in your life? What is it no one knows about? There is nothing covered that will not one day be revealed, neither hid, that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him, which after he hath killed, hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, Jesus speaks to his friends, fear him. The question is whether or not we desire to be in the Barnabas camp or in the Achan, Ananias, and Sapphira camp. And someone will ask, how do I know which camp I'm in? And the question is, who do you fear? Who do you fear? Does the praise of God mean more to you than the praise of men? Does the reality of God and the reality of our situation mean more to us than the opinions of others. We could ask it this way. What's hidden in my tent? What's hidden in your tent? Imagine if there was some way to plug a screen into your brain, maybe wear it on your shoulder, and everything that you think is proclaimed on this screen. Could you imagine that? Boy, it'd make for some interesting conversations, wouldn't it? It could be oppressive, but imagine how we would feel if everything kept in the secret, quiet recesses, if every whispered conversation, imagine if all of those things were shouted from the rooftop. You were totally exposed for who you really are. Jesus says there's a day coming when that's going to happen. Aching. Don't you realize there's a day coming when it'll be exposed? Ananias, Sapphira, don't you recognize there's a day coming when it's going to be exposed? What's the remedy for that? Fear God. And God, in Acts chapter 5, worked in his church to cause them to fear him. He says, the opinions of men mean nothing. Fear God. Now, I'm going to do this. I'm going to start the sermon. That's the introduction. I'm going to give you a long sentence, and we're going to dissect it bit by bit in 4 points. Listen to the long sentence, and then I want you to write it down and carry it with you, because this is what God was teaching his church in Acts 5. God is generous, and he expects his people to be generous and kind. But outward generosity can never replace genuine spirituality expressed by honesty, gratitude, and a love for God and others, which is placed into a person at the new birth and developed by awe-filled worship. Don't write, just listen. God is generous, and he expects his people to be generous and kind, but outward generosity can never replace genuine spirituality expressed by honesty, gratitude, and a love for God and others, which is placed into a person at the new birth and developed by awe-filled worship. Point one, and you can write this down. God is generous, and he expects his people to be generous in kind. I know I've gone into this in great detail in some of my other sermons, but it's important, and I want to hit on it again. If it weren't for God, we'd know nothing but selfishness. Even our most selfless acts are tainted with the question of how will this affect me? How will this make me feel? We are, by our sinful nature, selfish. The only truly generous, the only truly selfless person would be God. We see it in the example of Jesus Christ. He gave himself because he loved us. He loved us and he laid down his life for us. He gave every moment of his living for us. He suffered for us. He died for us. We see it in creation. The Bible says in Genesis 1, he says, behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth, to every fowl of the air, to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so, and God gave all of the earth to us. Have you ever given all of the earth to someone? We talk that way. You want me to lash for the moon? I'll lash for the moon for you, right? We can't do that. God made everything and he gave it to us. He's so generous. And God expects us to be generous and kind. Pastor Greer says some people, when it comes to generosity, are like a rock. For God to get anything out of them, he has to hammer. And even then, he only gets chips and sparks. Some people are like a sponge. You can get something out of them, but in order for that, God has to squeeze them. But some, however, are like honeycombs. Sweetness just drips off of them. The gospel takes hearts that are made of stone and turns them into honeycombs, end quote. God is generous. He expects us to be generous in kind. Have you recognized how generous God is? Do you desire to be generous as God is generous? If you are, the question is, am I generous like Barnabas? Or am I generous like Ananias and Sapphira? Because they were both generous. Well, this brings us to our second point. God is generous. He expects his people to be generous and kind. Point two, but outward generosity can never replace genuine spirituality. Outward generosity can never replace genuine spirituality. Pastor Sexton always told us that activity is no substitute for spirituality, and that's very true. And someone says, well, how do I go about being spiritual? It's very simple. You must walk in the Spirit. Look, every one of us are just one decision away from being genuinely spiritual people. But the pride that keeps us from admitting our need for that, the pride that keeps us from admitting what I appear to be in public is not really who I am, keeps us from being genuinely spiritual. Oh, we don't mind conforming outwardly because that doesn't touch us where it hurts. But for me to say I am not in reality what I appear to be in public, that hurts us. That scrapes away at those idols that are closest to our hearts. Is there something hidden in your tent, so to speak? Is there something you're keeping back from God? On the outward appearance, I'm not what I really am. Perhaps you believe some of Satan's lies. He'll tell you, you fall into that sin so many times, you just need to give up fighting it and just, you know, look good on Sunday. He'll tell you that you don't have the power to overcome it. He'll tell you that if people knew what you really were, they would push you away. But can I tell you from my experience, I have never seen a church push away someone who is genuinely repentant. I have never seen that. I have never in my life seen it. What I have seen is that when someone opens up and says, listen, I have this struggle. I have a problem. Will you pray for me? Will you help me to be accountable? What I've always seen is that God's people draw near to them and say, yes, we will help you because we love you. We will pray with you. We will help you to be accountable. We will help you to grow. That's what I've always seen. I've never seen a church be hard on penitent people, ever. Maybe you have. Maybe that's your experience. I apologize if that's your experience. But I've never seen it personally. And I grew up here. I've seen people come from really, really tough backgrounds. I've seen people who came from good backgrounds and made bad choices. When they're penitent, I see God's people. But if you're fearful today, right now, you're fearful that when you stand before the Lord, all your secret thoughts are going to be proclaimed. There's a way to avoid that. 1 Timothy 5, verse 24 says, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Listen, what's hidden now will be revealed then. And what's revealed now in honest confession and repentance will be covered then. That's how God works. What you hide now, God will reveal there. What you reveal here, God will cover there. Is there something hidden in your tent and you say, I don't know how to overcome this? Let it be revealed. Let it come to light. Walk in the light as he is in the light, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Outward generosity can never replace genuine spirituality. Open yourself to God's light, confess your faults and sins now, and there will be no shameful exposure then. But hide your sins now. Hide your faults now, and there will be shame in the presence of God. Are you fearful of that day? Number three, God is generous and he expects his people to be generous and kind, but outward generosity can never replace genuine spirituality. Number three, expressed by gratitude. See, the world's unthankful. God's people must be thankful. Are you gracious for grace? Expressed by gratitude, honesty. These must be the marks of our lives if we are to stand before God on that last day and not be ashamed at his coming. Is your life marked with gratitude, honesty, and a love for God and others? When you look at Barnabas, that's what we see. Barnabas, he's quickly becoming one of my favorite New Testament characters. But we see a guy who genuinely loves God, genuinely loves others. He's grateful. He's honest. And even when Paul gave up on people, Barnabas was right there to take him in. Some of our lives are marked by gratitude for what we have. Others of us, our lives are marked by complaints for what we don't have. Ananias and Sapphira hindered the work of God by longing for the praise of men. All their service was spoiled because of their motives. All that they did counted for nothing because they failed to do it gratefully, honestly, and out of a sincere love for God and others. May we love God and others, not the good opinions of others. Number four, God is generous. He expects his people to be generous and kind, but outward generosity can never replace genuine spirituality expressed by honesty, gratitude, and a love for God and others. Number four, which is placed into a person at the new birth and developed by consistent, awe-filled worship. It's placed into a person at the new birth. Conversion isn't a decision we make for the Lord, and then it just ends there. Conversion is when we agree with God on our sinfulness, when we agree with God that he is the way of salvation, and he makes us into a new creature. At the new birth, amazing, miraculous things happen. He puts in us the seeds of gratitude where there was no gratitude. He puts into us a desire for honesty where before there were only lies, a genuine love for God and for others. But look, those things need to be cultivated. They need to be developed. And how are they developed? Well, we see in the early church, by fear. By fear. And don't miss this. I think this is the most key part of the whole story. Satan saw he couldn't damage the church from the outside, so he tries to damage it from the inside. And how does God help the church recover from spiritual attacks on the inside? He gives them reason to fear. And someone says, well, we don't want to be afraid of God. We're accepted in Christ. Should we be afraid of him?
Yes.
Let me give you what I think is the best definition I've ever heard of fear. Awe, A-W-E, mingled with intimacy. Biblical fear. Awe mingled with intimacy. Look, whether we like it or not, fear is an integral part of our worship. There could be no worship where there's no fear. If we think God's just some old grandpa who kind of winks at our failings and, it's not a big deal. You can't do no wrong with me, you know. If we see God that way, or as some benevolent genie who just gives us what we want whenever we rub him the right way, then we need to think again. God is love, yes. But that just means that we need to learn to define love by who God is. God is love, and he is also holy. God is infinite power, and he has unlimited strength. He is the just judge before whom we will all stand. We would do well to learn to fear him. Listen to this quote from the book, The Pleasures of God. Suppose you were exploring an unknown Greenland great glacier in the dead of winter. Just as you reach a sheer cliff with a spectacular view of miles of jagged ice and mountains of snow, a terrible storm breaks in. The wind is so strong that the fear rises in your heart that it might blow you over the cliff. But in the midst of the storm, you discover a cleft in the ice where you can hide. Here you feel secure, but even though secure, the awesome might of the storm rages on. And you watch it with a kind of trembling pleasure as it surges out across the distant glaciers. Not everything we call fear vanishes from your heart, only the life-threatening part. There remains the trembling, the awe, the wonder, the feeling that you would never want to tangle with such a storm or be the adversary of such a power. And so it is with God. The fear of God is what is left of the storm when you have a safe place to watch right in the middle of it. Hope turns fear into a trembling and peaceful wonder. And fear takes everything trivial out of hope and makes it earnest and profound. The terrors of God make the pleasures of his people intense. The fireside fellowship is all the sweeter when the storm is howling outside the cottage. Close quote. Do you fear him? You have awe mingled with intimacy, because that is the type of worship that will make us into genuinely spiritual people. God is generous. He expects his people to be generous and kind, but outward generosity can never replace genuine spirituality expressed by honesty, gratitude, and a love for God and others, which is placed into a person at the new birth and developed by awe-filled worship. Would you bow with me in prayer? And I ask you, how has God touched your heart this morning? Are you a redeemed person? Have you been converted to God and to his son Jesus? Do you know that God has done a work of grace in your heart? Are you born again? Are you saved? Is Christ your Savior? If you say no, then today is the day to call out to him. And I'm not going to say you need to go here, go there. I'm saying you need to go to him. You need to go to Christ. Call out to him. To do a work in your heart that you can't do, that you are depending on only him to do. If you are saved, let me ask you this. Do you have some hidden sin? In other words, are you lying to God? What's in your tent? Is there something preventing you from seeing God's power in your life? And remember, you're not just hurting yourself. You're hurting every person in your family. You're hurting every person in this room. When you choose to hide your sin and continue in it, repent, confess, forsake it. Ask another question. Is your life marked by Barnabas things? Gratitude, honesty, love for God, love for others, awe-filled worship. Are those the things that mark your life? I can guarantee you, you will not be happy until those are the elements that mark your life. Gratitude, honesty, love for God, love for others, awe-filled worship. Those things are the signal of who you are. You will be a happy man or a happy woman. Where is your life marked by Ananias and Sapphira things? Does it bother you what people think about you? Do you worry about what people say about you? Do we do what we do for the praise of God or for the praise of men? Examine your heart. And I will ask this, one more question. How many of us have been saved, but you've never had a Barnabas in your life? You've never had someone to disciple you and take you through what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. you desire to have a walk with God that mirrors the New Testament, but you've never had someone take the time to walk with you through the tough issues and disciple you, but you'd like to be discipled. Maybe that's you. Good. Well, what I want to do is help you with that. And I am going to say, I want you to take a piece of paper off the back table and read it and see what we're going to be doing. We have some Barnabas groups that are going to meet. And it's going to be 3 to 5 people who meet together once a week for prayer, for encouragement, for accountability. And I'd like for every person in Emmanuel Baptist Church to participate in this, either teaching someone, being taught, growing up together, doing a work for the Lord. But however it is, I pray that you let God do his work in your heart. Father in heaven, have your way in these moments. Do in us what only you can do. Cause us to long to be genuine in our honest and in our gratitude and in our love for you and love for others. Help us. Fill us with fear mingled with intimacy. Well, thank you in Christ's name. Amen.